John chapter 9, as we look at the sixth, I can't believe summer has flown by, because the fact that we're in six means that summer is quickly fading, as to the chagrin of the young people that have school yet ahead of them. So six miracles, six sign miracles. And if you remember, just really fast, so I don't want to spend my time reviewing, but there's wedding Cana, there's the legitimately, sincerely, you may have to help me. That was miracle number one. Miracle number two was the healing of the nobleman's son. Miracle number three was, somebody help me. The lame man being healed at the pool. Miracle number four a couple weeks ago was the feeding of the 5,000. And last week, sign number five was Jesus walking on water. And now, just want to encourage you, that sermon is online, but I want to encourage you, if you missed last week, it's fundamental as we build stepping stones here of what is happening. Remember that in chapter six, was it, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And that's critical, that the story in chapter six, and again, and we're going to talk about this today as well, that what makes a sign in the book of John is that out of the miracle comes out of that a discussion, a longer discussion that illustrates truth out of that miracle. That is what makes it a sign. That the John, as an author, takes that miracle and out of it comes a longer story. And so John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and out of that comes a long 70 verses of Jesus talking about what it is that he's the bread of life. Right? That he's the bread of life, and if anybody eats of me, which gets him in trouble because again, the Jews want to kill him because of that statement. But if anybody eats of the bread that I have or drinks of the water that I give him, they will never hunger and thirst again. So Jesus is, in the manner that John is trying to teach this, John is trying to teach us what it is to believe who Jesus is. And out of that, what it is to believe, what that looks like. And here, Jesus is showing something of himself in chapter 6. He's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. So Jesus, if to simplify this, Jesus is enough. He is what should satisfy you, right? So that's the story in chapter 6. So when we get to chapter 6 and you have this little six-verse story put in, Jesus walks on water without explanatory note, without any explanation. The briefest of all the times of the Gospels where we see the story, this is by far and away the most brief. Doesn't have the detail that Jesus was seen and they thought it was an angel or ghost. It doesn't have the detail that Peter walks on water. Doesn't have any of those details. In fact, it doesn't even have the detail that when Jesus got in the water was stilled. And so, and this is fundamental to understanding last week and moving forward. That I think the reason for that is that the explanatory note about the feeding of the 5,000 is the same explanatory note as in the story of him walking on water. That the story, from John's vantage point, other authors, the other gospel authors, have different points of view and different ways they want to teach this. But from John's point of view, John wants to make sure that it's clear that the second Jesus got in the boat, story's over. Then they're on land. Okay, no mention of calming seas. And I think the reason is because the point wasn't about the calming seas. They didn't need the calm seas to be satisfied. Jesus is enough. Just having Jesus is enough. We don't need I think this plays perfectly into what John's point is. Remember, earlier in this gospel, the Jews are wanting Jesus for what they can get out of Jesus because he's a miracle worker. In John chapter 6, they want Jesus because he's making bread and feeding everybody, right? And Jesus says, you just want to hang around me because I fed you. So hold on. We don't come to Jesus for what we get out of Jesus. We come to Jesus to get Jesus. Jesus is not an end to a means to an end. Jesus is the end. There are benefits to walking with Jesus. Absolutely. God, listen, you're a fool to not be a Jesus follower. Okay? You're a fool not to be a Jesus follower because there are benefits to that. But we don't come to Jesus for the benefits. Jesus is enough. We come to Jesus for Jesus. So I would propose that the way John is wanting us to understand the story is that the moment Jesus got in the boat, they were satisfied, irrelevant that the water was stilled. The point is, Jesus is in the boat. We can relax. We can be fine. Storm can continue if that's what happens, or storm stilled if that's what happens. Jesus is enough. And so, now we skip now several verses, several chapters, into John chapter 9, and remembering again that the sign miracles have explanatory note. So the point, we're going to read the story, and by the way, if you're in the, Tony, just make sure, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And so I know that this is going to be a big deal, because everything really is important. Again, not the miracle. The miracle is important, but it's important because it launches us into truth that is more important. So while this story is, while the book of John, today what we're going to do, so let me just clarify. Today what we're going to do is look at what belief is, but also what unbelief is. The book of John has been called the book of belief. The gospel of belief, but I would propose that it's also the gospel of unbelief, because at this point, the Jews are absolutely against Jesus. They've just, in chapter 8, if you're familiar, chapter 8 famously, if you don't know this, in chapter 8, John chapter 8 is famous because it is the place where Jesus says, I am. And out of that discussion, the Jews, again, want to pick up their... They start picking up stones at the end of the chapter to stone Jesus for claiming that he's God. Okay? That's where it ends. And at the end of chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm out of here. And he disappears. And he disappears into the crowd because it's not his time to die. And they certainly aren't going to stone him. All right. So now, we're in. You ready? Everybody, are you listening fast? Are you listening fast? All right, there's a lot here this morning, so we're going to try to work through this as quickly as possible. I'm going to read and make notes as we go so we don't read things twice, all right? So you ready? Are you ready? All right, listen fast. All right, so now, Jesus, again, setting up the story. He's hidden. He's in Jerusalem. He's a few months to die. Jesus knows he's a few months to die. Consequently, no longer is Jesus spending his time around the crowd. He's addressing his disciples because he knows the crowd is lost. He's not, at the beginning of this book, he's spending time with the crowd, talking to the crowd. Now his dialogue is basically to disciples. And the Jews now, they hate him. Okay, whatever was before, the Jews now hate Jesus. Okay, we're just a few months away from his crucifixion, and the Jews hate Jesus. So that's part of the context. So we come into this sixth sign, and the gospel now starts to show us, I think, Jesus illustrating what it is to believe, illustrating who he is, and at the same time, we see an illustration of what unbelief looks like. What the Jews, this is important for us to recognize that the world is unbelieving, they are obstinate against us, and they're obstinate to the message that we have. And so hopefully this is helpful. So verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So we want to pick up on the visual now. Jesus sees a man who is blind. That's cool. Jesus knows everything. And he sees a man who's blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So the discussion as they walk through this is a discussion that becomes important later in verse 39, I believe. But where this comes back and the Pharisees start to say that this man is a sinner from birth. And so there's a theology that if you were sick or born blind, that obviously somebody sinned because of that. And so this becomes a theological discussion. Verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. So it's not causal. There's not a cause here, a cause and effect. They wanted a causal explanation. Jesus doesn't give them that. It wasn't that, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The reason he was born that way was not because something happened, but for the purpose of God. His purpose, not cause. For the purpose that God's glorified. This is so important. I got so many rabbit trails I want to go on right now, but it's important that you be in Sunday school, especially what we're talking about in Sunday school, which is glory of God stuff. This is fundamental. Okay, so now, it's a whole different message, though. We're going to keep going. Verse 4, we must work the works. So Jesus tries to get off this subject. Theology is great, but we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, this is fundamental. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's make no mistake as we go into verse 6 that Jesus, what he's about to do in healing this blind person is a picture, and Jesus makes it clear later that it's a picture of not physical blindness, but what? Spiritual blindness. And that's again why this is a sign, a miracle, why this is a sign is because Jesus takes this and makes something more of it than the miracle. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back. And notice this, he came back seeing. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I hope you get excited about this story when we're reading. This is cool. This is so cool. So Jesus heals this guy. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he? Yes, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. In other words, he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So this is a miracle. I'll explain later why this is a big deal. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he who said, and he said, I do not know. Let's just pause there. So you got the story. The man is born blind, and Jesus finds this man, sees him, makes an explanatory note that he's the light of the world, Okay? So without light, there's darkness, and if it's dark, you can't see. Jesus is the light of the world. He brings light into a dark world. He's the one that illuminates spiritual darkness. That's who we're talking about, Jesus, right? Okay, so then he takes mud. Well, what was the significance? We have no idea. I think maybe there's no significance. Maybe there is. I haven't any idea. But I do think that, and we may as well start making some application here, that so application number one in terms of what obedience is, belief demands, but spiritual belief demands obedience. There's no way around it. So I think all Jesus is doing is let's test this guy. Does he want an easy type of believism, or is he willing to obey? Or does he have a heart to get what he wants by obedience? And so he sends him to do something, to go to the pool and wash his eyes. He could have just started to wipe his eyes away. He could have done all sorts of things, but he obeys this person that he calls Jesus. So obedience is connected to faith and belief. Is everybody following that? This is important. And so I'm going to make observations as we go about what belief is against what unbelief is. Now, the Jews see this miracle, and they start inquiring, "Are you the guy that was healed?" "Yes, I'm the one." "Oh, so no, he's not the one. He just looks like he's the one." No, I'm the one. I'm the one that was healed. Like, I was the beggar. I was blind, but now I see, right? This guy's trying to prove himself. This is interesting because as I read through this, notice that when John, the writer, uses the term Jews, he uses that derogatorily, unlike the other Gospels, to mean the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees had so influenced the children of Israel at this point that their beliefs were the same. So the Jews at this point are obstinate against Jesus. Chapter 8, they want to crucify him. They've wanted to crucify him before in this book. So they're obstinate against Jesus. And the Jews now want to test this guy to disprove what happened, or to try to catch Jesus up in something. So unbelief begins to try to test this miracle. Are you following me? All right, I'm going to take a sip. All right, now, verse 13. They brought the Pharisee. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was Sabbath, and on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened, on that day Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Obviously, a Sabbath violation, because that was work. So verse 16 says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." So I want to make an observation that the Jews' go-to argument to discredit Jesus is that he is not from God because he breaks the Sabbath. Okay? So, okay, he's a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. He therefore must not be from God. That's their go-to line of reasoning, right? You following? So that's the way we're going. So I want to make an observation here. Unbelief. So it's on the one hand, belief demands obedience. On the other hand, unbelief is hostile to God. Unbelief is hostile to God. I think it's important this morning. This is so critical. If you hear nothing else this morning, Church of God, you must hear this. There is no middle ground between belief and unbelief. You can't live in the middle of those two things. Jesus says it in other ways. Can you have two masters? Okay, either you believe or you don't believe. And if you don't believe, God's word says that you are hostile towards God. Everybody understand this is fundamental to that you can't be in the middle of unbelief and belief. You can't live in the middle of those two worlds. Either you believe or you don't. And if you don't believe, God's word says you're hostile. Indeed, he says that a spiritual word, a biblical word, you're at enmity with God. There's hostility between you and God. Okay? No way around it. No way around it. And that hostility plays out here, no doubt about it. These Pharisees are hostile towards Jesus. They don't believe, and that unbelief plays itself out in downright meanness and hostility. And you're going to see that in your life if you do the Lord's work in the way that God's called you to do it. You will see unbelievers as you try to share with people with evidence what God has done in your life. There are going to be people that don't accept it. They're not going to accept it. They're going to be hostile towards it, and you're like, dude, hold on, what's going on? And so you see this especially, and I think consequently, we see this as the hour draws near that the Lord returns. The hostility against Christianity is growing more and more, and you can't help but see it. So there's a hostility here born out of unbelief. And they're using this little Sabbath thing as a way, as a cudgel to get to Jesus. So verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now in verse, we're going to read it in just a moment, but it's important. Verse 22 verse 22 says this, "For the Jews had already agreed before this story, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue." Okay? So he's not going to say, at this point in his conversion experience, okay, at this point in the life of this man, as he comes from unbelief to belief, all right? So there's a journey here that he's on, and what do we see? At the beginning of the chapter, he says, the man who was called Jesus, right? Let's see, verse 11. He answered, the man who opened your eyes, right? And he says, verse 11, the man who is called Jesus. That's how he answered the first time. Now he's answering it, the prophet. So his eyes were open physically, but his eyes, spiritual eyes, are beginning to open to something bigger. So he goes from the guy that's called Jesus to this guy's a prophet, right? But what he's not going to do at this point in his life is say the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's not there. For one thing, there's a pressure there because he's going to be kicked out of the synagogue if he does, which back then was a big deal, right? Not that big a deal now if you get kicked out of a church. Big deal then. Big deal then. Huge. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind?" I love that. "Who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" Observation number two about unbelief: it's hostile, and unbelief is, I try to find another word, it's obstinate. It does not want to be convinced. The world does not want to be convinced. Do you know why? Because there's a spiritual battle for them. This is a spiritual battle. And apart from the Holy Spirit being involved, people that are lost are lost. And they're not looking. God's word says no one seeks after God. So God, I think God's word's telling us something here about the nature of unbelief, and we see it here. They're not wanting to be convinced. They're obstinate. They don't even trust the parents. "Oh, you say that he was blind." Despite that there's a whole community of people that have seen him for his whole lifetime, begging at the temple. That despite the obvious, despite a parent saying, "That's our son," They're not even willing to accept that that's the right guy. It's profound. It's profound. And they questioned him, verse 20, and his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Duh. I mean, okay, listen. I know that that's my son. Don't try to tell me that's not my son. I know that that was my son, and I know he was born blind, right? Everybody following that? There's common sense in it. But again, the Jews, so blind are they, they don't want to see. I want to make this observation this morning because, again, we're talking about spiritual blindness, and we're talking about a spiritual reality that it's important. If you're in the room and you're just playing a game, it's important that you understand that you are against God and you just don't want to see. And it's so important for you to pray and say, "God, help me to see what I have to see." Because if you never see, well, how else can you say it? You'll never see. But there are spiritual realities that have evidence to them. And it's a question of whether or not you open your eyes enough and are honest enough to see it. And so, verse 21... Well, verse 20, we know that he's our son, right? Verse 21, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. So his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, that they were to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Okay, they're not about to jump into this. But by the way, I don't think this speaks well of the parents. Because if they're convinced that that's Jesus, they ought to be bold and say so. They ought to be bold enough to say, "Open your eyes. Don't you know that that's Jesus, the Christ? Well, what's your problem?" They're unwilling to see that. So the second time, now here we go. Again, a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, not enough to harass him once, right? Now two times. I love this story. This is in my top five stories in certainly in the New Testament. This is top five. I said it, didn't I? I jumped into it. Top ten. This definitely is my top ten. This is my top ten stories in the New Testament. Okay, this is so cool. I wish I'd have been here for this beautiful story. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And I don't think this is particularly important. It's important because in Joshua, this is very clear. I think in Joshua, I think it's chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. If you remember this story, Achan, they're told not to take anything unclean. Remember, they go and conquer Jericho. Remember this story? And they don't take anything unclean. And Achan and his family take something unclean, silver and gold, and they hide it for themselves, right? And then the children of Israel go back and they start to pray, and I believe they determined by a lottery, by basically casting lots, that the family responsible is Achan's family, right? So Joshua confronts the children of Israel. They confront Achan, and what Joshua says, it's not often that you see this verbiage, but what Joshua says is, "Give glory to God," says this, "Give glory to God. We know that you've taken of the unclean and taken it for yourself." So the Jews here are basically saying, "We don't believe you. Tell the truth. You know that the man, confess it. You know that the man who healed you is a sinner." All right? Notice, I love how this plays out. I want to make an observation. Not only is unbelief hostile and obstinate, doesn't want to be convinced, but it also goes out of its way to make you feel like you're stupid and to unconvince you. Because they're trying to talk this man out of his convictions. Are you following that? Unbelievers and unbelief will do that. They're trying to drive this man from his own convictions. So give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And notice this beautiful response. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." I read that all week. I've been meditating on this passage, and it just happened to me just now, goosebumps. Listen, I don't know. I don't want to get into the theology here, this man says. I don't know if he's a sinner, but this I know. I used to be blind, but now I see. I think that's a profound thing for this man who doesn't have theological training, and he doesn't need it. All he knows is, "I was blind and now I see." And listen, there comes a place in everybody's life, and this is important. Everybody in this room, there will come a time in your life, there must needs come a time in your life when you go from theory about who Jesus is to experiencing Jesus as the Son of God, and that moment, not everybody in church comes to. At some point, it's not theoretical. It's not, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No. It's not about being convinced in your mind. Has something happened to you that you can say, "Listen, I was blind and now I see," and that's all the evidence that I need. This goes way beyond theological debates. I know what Jesus has done for me. And everybody in this room has to come to that place where Jesus is not theoretical because your parents believe in Jesus or because you've always come to church. At some point, it becomes real for you. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, right? I know that He's the Son of God. I've tasted it. I've gone from it being a theory in my life to this is real. This is real. This is real. Listen, you could talk theology and you could try to catch me up and stuff, but I know that Jesus is real because here's what I know. I used to be blind and now I see. And all of your theological talk really is just talking around the point. Look at what's happened. Look at what's happened. And we need to have the fortitude of that conviction with people. And it's one thing that does make me nervous about sort of debating people in on theological terms. I think there's a healthy thing in that, right? Where we're saying, listen, but God's word says this, and we try to, with our Jehovah's Witness friends and those people that we're convicted about their place in Jesus. But at some point, it really does come down to, listen, there's a place in my life when I didn't see, but I do now. I was blind, but now I see. I love this story. It gets so much better, too. That's the cool part. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open up your eyes? And notice verse 27. So again, they're trying to catch him in some discrepancy somewhere. Verse 27, he answered them and said, I told you already and you didn't listen. Listen, you don't want to be convinced. I've already told you, but you didn't hear me. I think that's so cool. He gets a little sassy. A little sassy is not the worst thing in the world, I think. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? He says. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want... this is so cool. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I love that. Isn't that sort of cool and smart alecky? Hey, you don't want to become his disciples too. He knew that they didn't want to become his disciples. He's just kind of sassing them. I love it. That's cool. You know why it's cool? Because they got all the authority and he's nothing. But because he's grown up in their point of view in sin, all he was, he's got no pedigree, he's got no education, he was a blind man from birth, he's been a beggar for his lifetime, but he's got the fortitude of convictions at this point to tell the leadership of the day, you really don't want to know. Some boldness there, some sarcasm. So they reviled him, they condemned him, they denounced him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. I think verse 30 is one of two or three key verses. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. That makes me just so excited. It's an amazing thing . What's amazing about it? I want to paraphrase this if I can. What I think this man is saying. It's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. I think in part he's saying, listen, who's the one who's really blind here? You don't know, you're spiritually blind. And yet he's opened my eyes. I think, first of all, he's calling out their spiritual blindness, and now he's making his physical blindness about a deeper reality. I think at this point, the Holy Spirit's really working on his life, if you will, and he's coming to terms with who Jesus is. Okay? But I would pose the question, who in this story is and was blind? It's the Pharisees. But I think that he's saying this, your unbelief, I'm going to paraphrase what I think he's saying. It's amazing, he says, your unbelief in light of the evidence is more amazing than the cure. Do you get that? He's saying the fact that you don't believe in light of the evidence, the fact that you are still in disbelief despite the evidence is more amazing than the fact that Jesus healed me. Isn't that amazing? Your unbelief, listen, young people, your unbelief potentially, if you're not a believer today, older people, if you're not a believer today, listen, your unbelief is more amazing in light of the evidence than Jesus' miracles. There's just so much evidence here. What is to not believe? What's holding you back from belief? And I think he's bold to call out the Pharisees to say, your unbelief is more amazing in light of the evidence than what Jesus did for me. We're wrapping this up. Belief, then, is being willing to see who Jesus is. Belief is being willing to see who Jesus is. That's part of a step in belief. I'm at least willing to recognize Jesus for who he is. I'm at least willing to say, God, show me who you are in the person of Christ. So we know, verse 31, this man continues, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. So he's saying, okay, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but this guy seems to be acting on behalf of God and doing great things, implied he must not be a sinner, right? Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Now, this is important. I debated whether or not I'd bring this early in the message or not, but it's important here. I did not know this until I studied this. So you might want to take note of this fact. Nowhere in the Old Testament is anyone ever healed of blindness. No record for the Jews at that time of ever somebody being healed of blindness. And so this man is saying, listen, we've got all of the Pentateuch, we've got all of the Old Testament, and no one, no prophet's ever done this. This is unbelievable. No one's ever done this before. And I find it interesting that Jesus has done a miracle here in healing a blind person. Notice this. Jesus did more healing of blind people. I think five different, or in the New Testament, we see records of five different blind healings and nothing else. No other miracle was there more attested to than blind healings. And I think that's important because I think it speaks to this analogy that what Jesus came here for was to make people who are spiritually blind well so that they can see. That's Jesus' goal. And he says so in just a moment. So this is a verifiable miracle. It's why the Pharisees cannot allow Jesus to be God. This miracle can't stand the way it is because it's in Jesus' day, this was a big deal to be, I mean, it was unheard of for someone to be healed of blindness. If this man were not from God, verse 33, he could do nothing. So now this man drives his stake in the ground. This man is from God, not a sinner. Verse 34, they answered him and said, you were born entirely in sin, right? You were born, so the Pharisees, the disciples were asking early on, was this man born in sin? Was it because of his parents? Was it because of his sin? So the Pharisees believed this guy was a reprobate, total sinner, could not see it any other way. You were born entirely in sin, and you are teaching us. You're a nothing. You aren't educated like we are. I think this speaks to something of sin. Notice, I think this, look, we're going to go a little longer than I want, but that's life. Okay? The Pharisees don't see of themselves a need for God. And they're basically saying that here. They're saying, look, you were born entirely in sin. You know what they're saying? We weren't. We weren't. We're inherently good. We're inherently able to make it on our own. We're inherently able to work our way to God's grace. You are born in sin. You are born blind. How can God's grace be shown on your behalf? Now, this is fundamental again to belief. We could preach this for a long time. This is a key to unbelief, is this idea that I'm inherently good. If you think you're good and don't need God, then you're going to shut God out at the front door. You don't need God. What does God have anything to say? I can make it on my own. And so that's in effect what they're saying. So Jesus heard. So he got kicked out. He got kicked out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe? Notice the use of the word belief. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. You want to say, the guy that did this miracle, this is the Son of Man. Do you believe in me? Are you willing to put your faith in me? Not as a prophet, not as the guy that they called Jesus. Are you willing to believe in me as the Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah? Are you willing to believe in me on those terms? Right? And at some point, you have to come to Jesus on his terms. And he said, Lord, I believed. Evidence of belief is worship. And he worshiped him. Did he have to be coerced? So I feel in my heart, I have to say this. Listen, if you don't have a heart of worship, it might be that you're not evidencing real belief. Real believers worship. Not just with our mouth, but with our lives. And that's what he immediately does, was born immediately out of belief in Jesus' worship. Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and he's the one talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He started from just believing Jesus was a man called Jesus to believing him as the Son of God. And verse 39 is the point of the chapter. And Jesus said, for judgment I came to this world so that those... Now, just in case you think we're taking the analogy too far, he heals him from physical blindness, but really the story is about spiritual blindness. Jesus affirms that. Jesus affirms that this story is not about physical blindness, that the real truth underlying the miracle is spiritual blindness. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came to the world so that those who do not see may see, not physically, spiritually, and those that see may become blind. So if you think you're righteous in your own conceit, God will leave you to that device, and you'll remain blind, Pharisees. But if you believe and have eyes to see, God will heal your spiritual blindness. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? I love this story. This story is about that belief is about seeing Jesus for who he is, believing in him for who he is as the light of the world. And I want to say this just by way of closing. You guys have been patient today. God bless you for your patience. What can we all walk away with this morning now that we understand belief, unbelief? In verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. In the book of John, particularly in John chapter 5, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the fact that He must do God's work. I must be about the business. I must this. Jesus here brings the disciples into the work of God performed in Jesus. So in other words, this work to bring light into a dark world, Jesus in verse 4 invites the disciples into that ministry by including them. Not now, no longer I, but we must work the works. It's the first time Jesus has done that in this particular gospel. This is our close this morning. You want something practical to walk away with. It is our job to go and to be light to the world such that people hear the good news and we do our part to confront unbelief. That is our job, and Jesus invites us into this ministry. Wouldn't you like to have an experience in your lifetime, if you haven't, of having the privilege of seeing someone spiritually blind become spiritually whole and seeing because of the work of the Holy Spirit through you? How many? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but just in your own heart, I'll just ask, do you want to see that happen? Maybe in your own personal life, it's been 10 years since you've led somebody to the Lord or had the gracious opportunity to see somebody in your life come to faith because of the ministry that you did on their behalf, being obedient to what Jesus has called you to do. I think we need to take this seriously as a church. This is our job to do the work of the Lord, and Jesus makes that work very clear here in chapter 9. That work is to go and share light of who Jesus is to a dark world. That's our job. And I just ask humbly, and I'm asking myself because I'm condemning myself as I ask you, how long has it been since you had the opportunity, if ever at all, to lead someone into a saving knowledge of who Jesus is so that they were blind, but now they see? That's our job. And I'd ask you to say in your own heart today, God, help me to be bold in my witness so that I can do that work. It might be in your own family. It might be with your neighbor, your coworker, but God's got somebody in your life, I guarantee it, that He has put in your life. And your responsibility is to be salt and light with that person to the end that they have spiritual sight. And if you're not doing that work, I would ask you, with all humility, and it's something I have to contend with myself, God, help me to repent of that lack of obedience. I just want to leave that with our church, with all humility. This morning, believe me, it's with humility that I say, are you doing a good job at the work God has called you to do to be salt and light to a dark world?